these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
You know, folks, there's a long history of people misunderstanding or underestimating the value of things. Here are just a few quotes. This is by Lord Kelvin, the president of the Royal Society in 1895. He said that heavier than air flying machines are impossible. A driller was trying to enlist his project for men to come and help him drill for oil in 1859. And some of them said, "Drill for oil? You mean drill into the ground to try to find oil? You're crazy." Or 1876, a Western Union internal memo said this: "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. This device is inherently of no value to us." I'll bet they regretted that decision. Or H.M. Warner of Warner Brothers Studios in 1927 said, "Who wants to hear actors talk?" Or 1921, a professor, or 1929, a professor of economics, Irving Fisher, said this: "Stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau." Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM in 1943, said, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." Then in 1977, Ken Olson, the president and chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, said, "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Well, you know, we might laugh at some of those statements. But here I want to tell you some statements that aren't funny at all, that also misunderstand or underestimate the value of something. In this case, misunderstand or underestimate the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. Here's one. How about this one? "Jesus was just a good moral teacher." Have you heard that one? He was a good moral teacher. Well, He was a good moral teacher, but He wasn't only a moral teacher. "I'm a Christian because I go to church." That's what Christians do. We go to church. "I go to church. I'm a Christian. I believe." Or, "I'm going to heaven because I'm basically a good person, and I think that God will see that all of my good deeds outweigh the bad." Those also are some foolish statements to make. We want to look today at the account of an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was John the Apostle. And learn why he put all of this down for us in his gospel, the Gospel of John. He said that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's account reads like this, starting in John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes." This is an account of victory. It's an account of victory, victory over death. This first day of the week was a Sunday. That's why believers all over the world meet for worship on Sunday mornings. Mary Magdalene, Mary was from a town called Magdala, Mary Magdalene. She was deeply devoted to Jesus ever since he had freed her from her bondage to sin. She had been present at the crucifixion, and now she was one of the first visitors to the tomb. And the tomb had been closed over with a large rock, and it had been sealed by the authority of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that there were other women there along with Mary Magdalene, but John chooses to focus on Mary Magdalene because of what would happen next. You know, Mary must have been amazed to see an open, empty tomb. What might she have been thinking? What would you have thought? Who could have done this? Who took him? Have they now further insulted my Lord by desecrating his grave and taking his body? So she ran to tell Simon Peter and John, the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter and John started a foot race to the tomb. John arrived first, but he did not enter the tomb. Perhaps he feared ceremonial defilement. But as John stooped to look in, he saw the grave clothes still lying there. Peter arrived, and if you know Peter, he would always charge right ahead, wouldn't he? And he charged straight into the tomb. And inside, he saw the grave clothes and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head. And I wonder, what was Peter thinking? What would you have been thinking? Perhaps Peter was thinking, well, obviously he is risen, just as he said, just as he told us repeatedly, right? No, not at all. Not yet. They didn't understand that yet. So he was probably thinking something like, who took his body? And why? And why did they leave the grave clothes? Well, after a period of time, John went in and he saw the grave clothes and he saw the face cloth neatly folded by itself. And it was then that John perceived something, that the missing body and the position of the grave clothes was not due to a robbery. He realized that Jesus had risen from the dead and had gone through the grave clothes. John believed. He remembered then what Jesus had said and believed. The tomb was open not to let Jesus' body out, but to let the disciples in and the world too to see that he rose. One Bible commentator states, "This section of John's gospel is a powerful eyewitness testimony which strikes the perceptive reader as psychologically and historically true." And I believe that's right, because here we see again the raw honesty of the scriptures, the raw honesty of John as he says that even after a long period of teaching by Jesus, even after having been told explicitly by Jesus that he would be crucified, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would rise on the third day, the disciples still just didn't get it. What a scene. What powerful emotions. Fear, confusion, belief on the part of John. We see all of that in the first followers of Jesus to the empty tomb. And so then they returned to their homes with much to contemplate. Now, of course, we, however, have the advantage of knowing the rest of the story, don't we? And so, like John, we do not see only an empty tomb with no explanation. We know that he has risen. So we understand then the significance of that empty tomb. It's victory, victory over death. Jesus Christ has triumphed over our greatest enemy, sin and death. And so we see in that empty tomb forgiveness for our sins. We see the righteousness of Jesus Christ given freely to us as a gift of his grace. We see life, eternal life. And because Jesus lives, so too shall we live. That's worth getting excited about, isn't it? Amen. Death could not hold him. and it will not hold us either, because he has united us with himself by faith. And so, we see hope in that tomb. We see hope for today, and we see the calm conviction that death is not the end of life, but rather only a passageway to eternal life. But there were others who would come to believe that day. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The empty tomb is victory over death, and now we see another one who believes, Mary Magdalene. Peter and John had returned home, but Mary remained outside the tomb crying. Apparently, John had not said anything about the resurrection yet. Perhaps he was still too stunned and puzzled by it all and was reluctant to speak. Mary looked into the tomb and she saw two angels. Now, in the Bible, whenever angels appeared to humans, they looked like men in human form. Oftentimes, they were very powerful and imposing figures, but sometimes just ordinary men. And they asked her why she was weeping. "Someone has taken away her Lord. She does not know where." But turning around, she sees another man, Jesus. But she did not realize at first that it was him. Why didn't she recognize him at first? Well, some have suggested that perhaps his appearance was altered or changed in some way. And no doubt he did look much different than he did before his suffering. But others have suggested that perhaps she was kept from recognizing him at first, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Or maybe the tears in her eyes kept her from recognizing him. But perhaps the simplest explanation is this, is that it simply was not yet fully light, and she could not see him clearly standing a little ways away. And perhaps, too, then she quickly turned back toward the tomb after only glancing at him. But one thing is for sure, she certainly wasn't expecting to see Jesus then and there. But whatever the explanation, when Jesus spoke her name, she immediately recognized him and exclaimed, "Rabboni, teacher!" You see, Jesus calls his sheep by name, and the sheep recognize his voice. Mary grabbed a hold of Jesus, and apparently she did not want to let go. And can you blame her? So he told her not to continue to cling to him. He must yet ascend to the Father. And Jesus tells her then, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And these words of Jesus speak powerfully of a new relationship with Jesus. Jesus is telling Mary that a new relationship with him will begin when he ascends to the Father and the gift of the Holy Spirit's presence arrives. And you can notice that he calls his disciples now brothers. Before he had called them friends, but now they are his brothers. They are family now. And so believers in Jesus become part of his family as brothers and sisters of Jesus, and his Father is now also our Father. But there would be others who would believe that day. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so the disciples would believe. The disciples had almost been arrested along with Jesus, and they remained under fear for their own lives at the hands of the religious authorities. And so they met in secret at night, fearful, behind locked doors. And that is an important fact, then, too, to remember when considering the evidence for the resurrection, as we see an incredible change in them just days later, when they are boldly proclaiming the risen Christ. 7 weeks later, they would boldly proclaim the risen Christ at the Pentecost celebration in Jerusalem. But now they're huddled, afraid, behind a locked door. But Thomas was not present with them on this occasion. But you know, a locked door was not a major obstacle for the risen Christ as he came to them and he stood among them. And his words, "Peace be with you," must now have taken on a greater depth and significance. Seeing the wounds in his pierced hands and side, they were overjoyed, though Luke tells us they were a little freaked out at first. Freaked out is my paraphrase at what Luke says about that. So Jesus then recommissions his disciples as apostles now. The word apostle literally means a sent one, one who has a job, a mission to fulfill. He was sending them as his representatives out into the world, just as the Father had sent him into the world. And they were sent with his authority to preach, to teach, and to do miraculous signs. And for this new commission, they needed new spiritual power. So Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, have you ever wondered, breathed on them? What is that about? Why did Jesus breathe on them? I think perhaps the image and the wording of breathing on them recalls God's creative work in making Adam. And now this post-resurrection breathing was a new kind of creative work, for they would soon become new creations. And this reception of the Spirit in anticipation of the day of Pentecost, then, I think is best understood as a partial and limited gift of knowledge and understanding and empowerment until Pentecost would come. And forgiveness of sins, of course, is one of the major benefits of the death of Jesus. And so Jesus was giving the apostles and by extension the church then the privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how a person can receive forgiveness. If a person comes to believe in Jesus, then the Christian then has the right to announce that person's forgiveness. But if a person rejects Jesus' sacrifice, then the Christian cannot announce that that person is forgiven. But there was still another who would believe. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." You know, Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap here, but how many of you think you might have had the same thought as Thomas? I need to see this for myself. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In his gospel, John has traced the development of both belief and unbelief. The unbelief of Jesus' enemies ultimately resulted in his crucifixion. But now John shows us the development of faith within the disciples. First John, and then the rest of the disciples without Thomas, and then Thomas. And the disciples had affirmed the resurrection of Jesus to Thomas, but he famously said, "Not unless I see it for myself, put my hand in his side, in his wrists." He wanted bodily proof for himself, and Jesus gave him that. When Thomas sees him and responds, "My Lord and my God," it's the high point of his gospel, that here was a skeptical man confronted by the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And Thomas announced that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. The resurrection demonstrated that what Jesus had predicted about his being raised was true. The resurrection proved that Jesus is the Son of God and was sent by God. The resurrection testified to the success of his mission of salvation. And the resurrection proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. But then Jesus pronounced a blessing, and it's all for you here today too, who believe. Jesus said that all who come to faith without the help of a visible bodily manifestation, how blessed they are. For those who come to believe on the basis of the proclaimed gospel and the evidences for its truth. So believers living today, we're not deprived by not being able to see him physically. Instead, we are the recipients of his blessing when he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All of which brings us now then finally to the purpose of the book. What motivated John to write? Why did he write this gospel? Well, he tells us directly. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wrote this in order that you might believe, in order that I might believe, in order that we might believe. He uses the word signs here to refer to the miracles of Jesus. Signs give us important information. They point us in the right direction. And the signs that John records were only a small sample of all that he did. And many people today continue to ignore or deny or rationalize Jesus' miracles. And even in Jesus' own day, some people attributed them to God, but others said it was Satan who was doing it through him. But to ignore, to deny, to rationalize the signs of Jesus in that day was impossible because there were simply far too many of them. In fact, there are 35 different miracles that are recorded in the four Gospels. But here John had selected seven for special consideration in order that people might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. So John wrote this book that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, so what? That's a great story. It is, and maybe my heart's even moved a little bit here this morning, but how should I respond to this? Well, I would take us back again to that first statement, which was this: these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so it seems to me the critical question then for all of us is simply this: do you believe? Do you believe this? It's important for us to understand in the scriptures what the scriptures mean when they talk about belief or faith. That belief is a trust that takes steps or actions to prove itself that, yes, I really do believe and trust this. I wonder if you had a friend and he said to you, "I want you to watch my house. I believe in you. I trust you to take care of my house while I'm gone. And you were to say to him, okay, I will do that. And he says, okay, I believe you. I believe that you can be trusted to take care of my house while I'm gone. But he never turns his keys over to you. Does he really believe that you can be trusted? Does he really have faith in you? No, he doesn't. But when he gives the keys over to you, that proves his trust, his faith. And so in the scriptures then, when they talk about believe and faith, it's trusting in Jesus Christ to say, I'm not good enough, Jesus. I'm not good enough, God. My good deeds are not going to outweigh my bad. I know that just going to church doesn't count. That you are a holy and righteous God, and that my sins, my wrongs have separated me from you, all of us. You know, we look around in the world, it's not hard to see there's something drastically wrong with the world, isn't it? And what's wrong with the world? Me and you and all of us. It's our sinful deeds, our sinful thoughts, our sinful attitudes. And we even, the scripture says, by nature are sinners. But Jesus came to overcome all of that. Scripture says there's a penalty for our sin, which is death, eternal separation from God. But he took the penalty for our sin on himself. And he tells us then, the word says, to believe in him, to believe him, to trust him, to say, I give you my life. I believe you did this for me. I belong to you now. When we do that, the scripture says our sins are all forgiven, washed away. We're given the very righteousness, the holiness of God himself in Christ. And we have the hope of eternal life, that we will live for him forever. And one day, even though our bodies will die physically, that he will raise them and make them just like the body of his very own after the resurrection. So I'm not asking you if you believe in a set of doctrines today. I'm asking you to believe and trust in a person, because that's what it means. The Bible scholar Bruce Larson said this to close then, the events of Easter cannot be reduced to a creed or a philosophy. We're not asked to believe the doctrine of the resurrection. We're asked to meet this person raised from the dead. And in faith, we move from belief in a doctrine to knowledge of a person. Ultimate truth is a person. We meet him because he is alive. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe that you are alive. We do believe that you willingly went to the cross to take our sin, to take the punishment for our sin upon yourself. We believe that you died for us in our place, that you were buried, and then that you rose again on the third day, signifying your victory over sin and death. And we believe that by faith in you, trust in you, and what you did, we will triumph over our sin and death. You defeated it for us, and that's belief. Lord, we believe that. And we thank you, and we praise you this morning. And we pray these things in your holy, precious name, Jesus. Amen.